It's a blessing to be here to worship publicly with you this morning, and I hope that we will continue to pray. You pray for me as we go to the Word of God. Romans, the 15th chapter. In our series on the one another's, or the one another-ings, as I've described them in the New Testament, I've gotten stuck in Romans 14, 12, 13, 14, 15. I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing, but I just keep digging in these verses. And it's amazing how much there is about Jesus' instruction to the New Testament church, our age that we live in, of how we should interact as disciples with one another, the one anotherings of the New Testament. We've already observed that he commanded for us to have peace with one another. John 13, he said to wash feet with one another. That's literally and metaphorically for sure. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we saw where Paul said we are to be kindly affectionate with brotherly love towards one another. In honor, that means to value one another. And in Romans 13, we read where the debt that Christ paid for us that is completely paid, the death debt, the mortgage payment, is paid and there's nothing else due on it except for the fact that Christ said through Paul that you pay the interest on that to one another. Pay the payment of your paid-for mortgage of death and sins. Pay that to one another. That's how Christ was able to say when he confronted the future Apostle Paul, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Remember that. We'll come back to that. And then we saw last week how we talked about Christian liberty, how we one another in the areas of Christian liberty. There are areas that are gray areas where we have Christian liberty in certain things, and we went over many of those. And then there are areas that are not gray areas that are very clear. For example, thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are very clear, bright line areas. So today, on the heels of that, in Romans the 15th chapter, we find the Apostle Paul continuing with that thought and bringing it even more home on how we are to be like-minded, how we are to receive one another, and how we are to admonish one another. Those are the three topics that are contained in today's message. One anothering by like-mindedness, by receiving one another, and by admonishing one another. And I don't think you can really reach admonishing in one another in loving ways until we are like-minded and until we receive one another. So let's look at this in Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Notice how he weaves into the teaching the example of our Lord, which if we ever lose sight of that, then we are not going to be able to love one another in the way that God intended. For whatsoever things were written before, aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. There it is again. Like-minded one toward another. This is one of the one anotherings of the New Testament. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another. Do you see that? Be like-minded toward one another. Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Did you notice that? There's Christ again popping up in the thread of what he's weaving for us. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And he goes on and he begins to talk about how the Gentiles, that would be people who were non-Jews. There was a lot of animosity, a lot of hatred and vitriol between the Jews and people who were not Jews, because the Jews viewed themselves as the only ones who were entitled to be children of God because they descended from Abraham. And that was a very wrong way to look at the teachings of the Word of God. It was a misunderstanding. So Paul now, based on them being like-minded and also receiving one another, whether you're Jew or Gentile, he tells them that he wants them to continue to love one another. Notice he says in verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with the knowledge, able to admonish one another." There's the third one for today. Be like-minded towards one another, receive one another, and admonish one another. So first of all, let's consider back in verse 5, being like-minded. The word there in verse 5 where he says, "The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another." That word is the Greek word phroneo, which means it has to do with your mental thought process, your mental direction, to interest yourself in something, to set the affection on something, to cherish the same views. That's what it means. You may recall in the book of Philippians where he speaks of being like-minded with Christ, to have the mind of Christ. And so we dig into that. What does that mean? In order for me to be like-minded with you as a child of God, as a believer, I need to have some thoughts, a mental direction about what Christ was and did. He says in verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." Now let me just say this when it comes to your Bible study, and I'm just assuming that you have one. Anytime that you're studying somewhere and you come across a quote and it says, "as it is written," it was written about this or something along that line, it is absolutely essential that you pause where you are, keep your finger there, and you search out where he's talking about, because it will give you more information about what he means when he says we ought to be like-minded. "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." So to be like-minded, we have to understand the mind of Christ. Notice he says it's not to please ourselves. Verse 2, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Now that is one of the most diametrically opposed statements to our culture today, when everybody's about self, me, myself, and I. As I've said many times, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. You know, we want to worship the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But most people worship at the altar of the unholy trinity, which is me, myself, and I. You need only turn on the internet or look on Facebook or some social media like that. It's all about me. How many times have you clicked on social media on a Facebook post and it says, "What can I do for my neighbor to please my neighbor?" When's the last time you saw something like that? Probably never. He says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to his or her edification." Edification is a house word. It has the word house in it. It means to build up a house, to build up, the act of building up. And the word pleased right there, it means to excite emotion, to excite. When's the last time that you excited a good and godly emotion in your neighbor or your church friend or your disciples or your friend group? When is the last time that happened to it? Usually we're exciting emotions in a negative way, making somebody upset, you know, saying something we shouldn't say, things like that. When is the last time that we excited our neighbor? And I know most of us are thinking about the person that lives next to me. And I get that. That technically is your neighbor. But the Lord Jesus Christ blew that out of the water in the example of the Good Samaritan, did he not? Because here's a total stranger who took care of the Jewish man who was, he was a Samaritan, hated by the Jews, and the Levite and the priest did nothing to help their fellow countrymen. They were not neighbors to him, and they didn't live next to each other. And this total stranger comes along and takes care of someone. And Jesus said, "So which among these three was your neighbor?" And of course the lawyer, the Pharisee, was like, "Well, you know, the one that showed compassion, the one that showed that loved one another." So here, to please your neighbor, it means to excite emotion in your neighbor. You say, "Well, I'm going to go home and think about that with my neighbors or my church members." If you're married, you need to start right there at home with your husband or your wife. That's your closest neighbor, right? That is your closest neighbor. You say, "Wait a minute now. You know, I want to look good out in public. I don't want to look good right there at home." It all starts at home. It all starts at home. You practice it at home, and then it carries out into the public. And Christ said, "This is how they in the world will know that you are mine, that you're my disciples." It all starts at home. For even Christ pleased not himself. Verse 5. Now, let's go to Psalm 69. That's the quote. Psalm 69. Even Christ. You say, how can I digest to please my neighbor for his good? How can I bear the infirmities of the weak as a strong in the faith? Which I hope you are. I hope we are seeking to be strong in the faith. Well, we learned it from the example of Christ, the strongest that's ever lived, and treated the worst that anybody has ever been treated. Psalm 69. And remember what it says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, that's the Father, the reproaches of the ones that reproached the Father fell on me. And reproach just means shame. It was shameful the way that they treated Christ. It was shameful the way that they treated the Heavenly Father and how they had mocked his worship and the things that he intended for them to do under the law. And it says that Christ bore those shameful reproaches. Obviously, undeservedly, right? Because he never did anything wrong. He had no sin in him. Psalm 69, I want to read several verses here so you can get the picture. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. And let me say this. These are the words of Christ. Most of this psalm are the words of Christ about 1,000 years before he thought them as he was hanging on the cross or experiencing what he experienced here in the world when he came in flesh. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Can y'all see that's a picture of him on the cross? I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. You remember he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not that he didn't know the answer to that. He did know the answer to that question. His Father forsook him so that he would pay for your sins. He knew the answer to the question. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Isn't that interesting? He said, I restored the very thing that I didn't even do away with. Think about the sin of Adam. Adam did away with the innocence of man by sinning before God. And Christ didn't do that, but on the cross, Christ restored that which he had not done away with. Y'all see that? He stepped in the place as the sacrifice that no man, woman, or child could ever do, and he restored that which he had not done away with. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now that right there could arguably be David talking, but at the same time, it could be Christ talking because he was made to be sin who knew no sin. He took sin upon him, and in those moments on the cross, he went to a place he'd never been before and will never go again. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Remember what he said? The reproaches of those that reproached God, the Father, have fallen on the Son. For thy sake I have borne reproach. Undeserved shame. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren. How many of the apostles were there at the foot of the cross as he was suffering for our sins? Maybe John, who was taking care of his mother, of Jesus' mother Mary, maybe he's the only one, but the others had fled like scared little puppies. They fled. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. There's the verse. The Apostle Paul thought it would be effective under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to point out that Christ bore the reproaches that came to the Father from directions that he never caused, because he was innocent. He was the Father. He was the Holy Son of God. He didn't have sin on him, in him, and he bore the reproach of things that came to the Father willingly. He bore it willingly. Is that not a lesson on a way to be like-minded? You think about the people that came to Christ. Read about the people that came to Christ, and they were in such contradiction. You know, really, you might say in many ways, almost everyone that came to Christ did not understand. What about the rich young ruler who we often refer to? In heaven today, blood-bought sanctified child of God, but he comes to Christ, and Christ was so patient with him, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to go to heaven? The question is an unrealistic question. It's not an appropriate question. And Christ, you know, in patience, he doesn't say, well, you fool, you don't know what you're talking about. You ever see Christ doing that, except maybe when he's talking with the wicked Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. He knew their hearts, that they hated him. But here's a child of God that comes to him in confusion, and he doesn't blast him. See, that child of God, when he asked that question, what must I do to go to heaven? That was a reproach to the God the Father in heaven. You get that? To ask that question, any child of God that asks that question, it is a reproach to the work of Christ. What must I do so that I can make it to heaven? Child of God, it is not what I do or what you do, it's what Christ did. And when he asked that question, that was a reproach, and Christ didn't go, you dummy. No, he let him follow out his false thinking to its logical conclusion. And how many of God's children, even some of you sitting here today, who have followed that thought out to its logical conclusion, and you know the conclusion you came to, I don't have a prayer. If it's within me, if it's up to my goodness, it's up to what I say, what I do, I don't have a prayer. Because in me is nothing. But if I have anything good in me, it's what Christ has put there. So the rich young ruler coming and asking him this confusing question, which, by the way, confused everybody. When the man followed it out to its logical conclusion and he walked away sad, the apostles are standing there, Peter, James, John, and they're like, if this guy can't go to heaven, nobody's going to make it. Because he lived such a good life. But he was living a good life, which is a great thing. But he didn't have the knowledge in his head that the reason he was living that good life is because of the goodness that God had done to him. All kinds of people come to Jesus with reproaches. What about the woman that was caught in adultery and those Pharisees brought her in there and just threw her down at his feet? What about the little boy who was afflicted with devils, and his father had kept him alive. This little boy to his side multiple times, and his father tried and tried to keep him alive, and he brings this little boy to Jesus who can't even control himself. All of these contradictions come into Christ. The reproaches that came to the Lord fell upon him. Listen, I'm telling you, from the moment that the Son of God seed came into the world, you might even make an argument that even after the Holy Ghost implanted the seed of God in the Virgin Mary, you might even argue that even at that point, when Joseph, the husband of Mary, was thinking about putting Mary away because she was expecting a child, and they were already married, they were already engaged. You might think about those reproaches, the thought of Joseph saying, I'm going to put her away privately. I don't want my... That was a good thing that he was thinking of her. But still, this is the Son of God. From the moment Christ came into the world, the reproaches of us, of mankind, were falling. Oh, boys, upon him. Herod sends out the decree to kill the 2-year-old boys and younger when he found out the wise men were there to see the king, the little 2-year-old or 2.5-year-old or 1.5-year-old King Jesus, who was somewhere in the land. And that wicked king, that's a reproach to God in heaven. The reproaches were falling upon Jesus when he was just a babe being held and a little toddler walking around. And then you think about what all goes on with the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts in perspective Isaiah 53, where it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But child of God, I want to tell you, he's not a man of sorrows anymore. Not anymore. He's a man of accomplishment and victory, and he has paid for your sins. He has borne your reproaches so you don't have to bear them in the lake of fire for eternity. Now, that's something that you need to study on and you need to gaze at. I don't think that's being put out there in the world that much today, because most of what you hear about in the world today, religious world, is what the sinner has done. Sinner friend, have you done this? Have you done that? You hear a lot about the sinner, but you don't hear very much about the Savior. I want to tell you about the Savior. That gets me happy. I want to hear about what the Lord has done for me, because I look in the mirror and I see my failure. Thought this. I see my failures where I shouldn't have said this. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought this. But I know I've got a Savior in heaven who bore that shameful reproach. Are y'all with me this morning? Can we get happy about that? I tell you, we can be like-minded if we see ourselves as fallen sinners because of the sin of Adam, and we don't ask the reproachful question of the Lord, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to go to heaven? Let's just say this. Praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ did it all. There's no reproach in that. And if you want to be like-minded, take that step in discipleship. That's where we need to be. It's interesting to me that in this verse right here where he says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Does that sound familiar to any of you Bible readers? And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's a packed verse right there in the Old Testament. You know why? Because in John 2, let's just turn there. John, the Gospel of John, the second chapter. You see how we've kind of done a slingshot? Y'all see that? We've gone from Romans and we've slingshotted back over there to where it was quoted in the book of Psalms. And now we're slingshotting back into one of the Gospels, John, the second chapter and the 13th verse, where this verse is further quoted. Look what happens. John 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, where? In the book of Psalm 69, where we just read, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see, the way that they were worshiping, people say, well, it don't matter how you worship God. Well, that's not what the scripture teaches. The way they were worshiping was making a mockery of the Father. And Christ goes up into the temple and he's going, what are these people doing here? They're making merchandise of my people. They're missing the point of coming to the temple. Let's don't miss the point of coming to the church of God. What is the point? The point is to come to the church of God to connect in the best way that you can with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of coming. And here Jesus goes in there and he says, you people are not connecting like you're supposed to be. And he runs them out. The disciples are standing back there going, what is he doing? He is causing a lot of trouble there. He is making so many people upset. Now, he's God, of course. My goal is not to make people upset. My goal is not, I don't have the authority to run out the money changers, but I can preach the word of God based on what his zeal was. His zeal was, my Father's offended by this, and I'm going to chase this offense out. So think about that in terms of your mind and what you think about the Savior. We all have things that we need to chase out of our mind to run out those money changers out of our head, so that we can see clearly and connect with the Lord Jesus Christ. And taught that may not line up with what the Word of God teaches. We need to chase that out. Christ has a zeal that we should take on to ourselves and chase those things out. And it helps us to be like-minded. Jesus also had this zeal. He was upset because of the reproaches that were coming upon his Father. He had this zeal when he stood on the hill overlooking Jerusalem and he cried out in tears, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often would I have gathered thy children unto me like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings for protection, but thou wouldest not. I tell you, child of God, that's not a message saying that Jesus didn't have the power to save his people from their sins. That is a message that false teaching had bewildered the minds of many of God's children, so they could not be like-minded with Christ. Another time, as I already mentioned, that Christ was offended by the reproaches that came to his Father and came to him, was there was a man named Saul of Tarsus going around putting people like you and me that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting them in jail. Not only putting them in jail, but witnessing, complicit in their murder, like Stephen, the first deacon and the first martyr in the New Testament. All he did was stand up and proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by grace alone. And Saul consented to the death of Stephen. And on the road to Damascus, as he's going with death warrants in his hand, the Lord arrests him on the road to Damascus. And he falls to his knees and he cries out, blinded, who art thou, Lord? And it was quite a shock when the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, was Jesus there in bodily form getting carried to jail every time that he made an arrest, hundreds of arrests, thousands of arrests of Christians? No. Who was going to jail? It was his children. You get that? But Jesus took it personally when those offenses were committed on his children. Now, that ought to warm us up a little bit when it comes to like-mindedness. The Lord Jesus Christ takes it personally when we offend God's children. I appreciate the prayer Brother Luke prayed this morning about the little ones, the young guys. The young guys are the future of the church. Oh, I've seen it in the past. I've seen some of it firsthand years and years ago where the adults were doing so much fussing and yay-yaying among themselves that they were offending the little ones. That is a terrible place to be. You say, yeah, it's sad because the church declines and diminishes. That is sad, but even worse than that, it is an offense to our Savior. Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But we start looking at each other with those kinds of glasses, spiritual glasses. I can't remember who said this, but I like the phrase that the Jesus in me will never harm the Jesus in you. But you got to let that Jesus come out, right? If you're in your home with your spouse, the Jesus in the husband will never harm the Jesus in the wife. Is that a little too close to home for some of us? The Jesus in the father will never harm the Jesus in the child. Now, I'm not saying child. That's no way to say, well, I don't have to get a spanking. That's not what I'm saying. But the Christ within that father or mother will carry out discipline on that child for sure. But that is Christ within going to Christ without, because Jesus himself was spanked on the cross. Why? For your sins and for my sins. You got that like-mindedness? When we look at each other through the lens of the mind of Christ, I don't just see my wife and, well, she did something. She does. Let me turn that around because I'll get in trouble quick. So hopefully when my wife looks at me and she sees all the foolish things that I do and the offenses that I cause towards her, towards others, if she can look past that and see Christ in me, then we move forward. Do you get that? Same thing, me for her. Now, that doesn't mean that we accept the sin and we say, okay, well, you know, I'll just keep enabling your sin. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. We're getting to that. We may not get to it today, but that's where you go to receiving one another and admonishing one another. So hopefully y'all can see, maybe through the little bit of teaching that I've done here, when he says to be like-minded, that like-mindedness is based on the love of Christ and his mind, how he sees you and how he sees me and how he paid for your sins. Now, I like what John Gill, the preacher from the 1700s, said on the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. He says, they reproach Jesus with being a glutton, a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, a Samaritan. He had a devil. He was charged with blasphemy and sedition. And on the cross, he was mocked. If he says he was Elijah, which he didn't, tell him to come down. Let Elijah appear. Minded. Think like Christ thought. If he let reproaches fall upon him that he did not bring upon himself, why can't we let reproaches fall upon us? Not focus on the reproaches, but focus upon the need to minister to my neighbor in the midst of those reproaches. You remember what he said back in our text in Romans 15? He says, let every one of us please his neighbor, excite emotion in his neighbor for his good to his edification. We have to have zeal to do that. That zeal has to be from God. It has to be the kind of zeal that Jesus displayed when he ran the money changers out of the temple. It doesn't mean that we'd be mean or ugly or crass or rude to one another, but that's zeal, you see? And this is going to bring attention. It's going to bring attention. It may not be attention that is necessarily wanted, but if it brings a little persecution and a little flack to your life, I assure you it's not the kind of flack that Stephen faced when he was put to death, at least not yet. Maybe one day as things rapidly decline in our culture and our country. So feel that zeal, embrace that zeal, and be like-minded. In Romans 15 and 7, he says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Y'all get that? Here he goes again. Christ. Receive one another as Christ also received us. to the glory of God. That means that Christ didn't do it with gritted teeth. That means that whenever he prayed in the Garden of Eden and he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As we know, he was not saying, "I don't want to drink this cup of the wrath of God." But he says, "Let it pass. After I drink it, let it pass. But if not," he says, "I'm willing to bear that wrath as long as it takes to pay for your sins, for your reproaches." You see, that's how he received us. He didn't do it with gritted teeth. "Oh, those bunch of heathens down there that my enemies that I've got to pay for their sins." There was no fake it till you make it with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate to disappoint y'all. That's one of my favorite phrases. You know, fake it till you make it. Fake forgiveness till you make it. Fake love until you make it. There was no faking with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He loved you when he came into the world. And he loved you as he was on the cross suffering in shame for your shame and your sin. And he loved you as he ascended up to glory. And he said, "Father, I did it." That's amazing. He was not faking it till he made it. He was making it the whole time. He had the will of God in his heart. And I understand that we're not perfect and we can't do that, but we can keep trying. Not a line in the Word of God says to quit. Receive. It means to take to oneself, to admit to friendship or hospitality, to receive into one's home with the idea of kindness. I love this. Where he says, "Receive you one another," it means to grant access to one's heart. That says it pretty well, doesn't it? To grant access to one's heart. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned a book that I was reading that detailed about friendship. And I really love the way that it was detailed. The description of a friend was, they always let you in and they never let you down. It's a true description of a true friend, isn't it? You know, the fair weather friend, they only come around when things are successful. But a true friend will always let you in and never let you down. That ought to be a mainstay in our minds when it comes to how we interact in receiving one another. Acts 18 and 26, this word is used. You don't have to turn there. I'll just mention it briefly. But this is in Acts 18 and 26. It's when a fellow named Apollos, a great orator, a great preacher of truth, he did not have a full understanding like he needed. This is a lesson for how we should interact with God's children, who may not believe exactly what we believe. But Apollos was preaching, and he knew only the baptism of John. And so two loving people, a husband and a wife, Priscilla and Aquila, it says they took him and they received him into their home, and they began to instruct him in the way of the truth. You know, they didn't go and say, "Well, I heard Apollos talk and he's so off base, you know, forget him. We don't need to fool with that guy." No, they embraced him and made attempts to teach him the truth. And they did. And praise God, he went on to be one of the greatest orators in the New Testament church at this time. He ranked up there with the Apostle Paul. Great orator, great preacher. Many people were converted to the truth. Why? Because of Priscilla and Aquila received him. They didn't shun him because he didn't believe exactly. I know how this feels. Y'all don't want to hear my old stories, but you know, me getting kicked out of the Bible study, my own Bible study when I was in high school. I did not have that attitude in those days. I just wanted to prove people wrong. Well, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm telling you, what a turn of commonality in my heart when people that don't necessarily believe the way that I believe. Do you believe in the Trinity? Praise God, there's a commonality. And I'm going to try to build upon those commonalities. And how many of you today are sitting here today, whether it's through Brother Luke or myself or others, where you focused on the commonalities and it began to build and you began to see other common things? That's the way we need to approach it. Listen, you can carry that over into politics. You can carry that over into different attitudes that you have towards different things in the world. You know, I've heard it said like this: you can only be a Christian if you're a Republican. You can only be a Republican if you're a Christian. And there's just no Christians among Democrats. That is not true. Now, I'm a Republican and my brother's on the Supreme Court. And he's a Republican. And my biblical values line up with some of those things that the Republicans support. But don't get in your mind that, okay, there's Christians and Republicans and there's just all of these heathens over here in this other political party, Green Party, socialism, whatever. We will never cross bridges and never expound upon commonalities if that's our view. Let me tell you something. It is not that the Word of God lines up with Republicans or lines up with Democrats. That's folly to think that way. The Word of God surpasses all politics. And that way you can reach somebody, whether they're Republican, Democrat, Green Party, Communist, Socialist, whatever. See, the kingdom of God is going to far surpass all of those differences. But you're hearing nothing but vitriol and spitting out anger from this politics. That does not come from our Savior. You say, well, how do I find commonalities? Hey, welcome to the world of walking in faith. I've got good friends who are on both sides of the aisle. I've got Democrat friends who don't support abortion. You know, and I've got Republican friends who don't really care anything about whether you support abortion or not. See? God's people are in every political affiliation. God's people are in every denomination. God's people are in every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, as the Revelation says. Like-minded. So you say, how do we minister to that? Turn off the TV and start focusing on your Savior that bore the reproaches that you cast upon Him, and start looking for those opportunities, whether it's in politics or whether it's in denominational world or whether it's in different beliefs. That's how you do it. Receive one another. The mantra of today is to hate one another. That is not the mantra of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to love one another. Now, He says, receive one another as Christ received us into glory. You understand that your home in glory is secure right now because Christ has received you and He bore your reproach. He bore your sin. Wherefore, receive ye one another because Christ did that for you. And He goes on, and the last verse we look at this morning is where He says in verse 14, I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So if you're like-minded with Christ, you can receive one another because Christ received you. And if you've received one another, you can admonish one another. This is one of my favorite words in the New Testament. The word admonish is a Greek word that means to set the mind. The word, if I pronounce it right, is nuthateo, set the mind. This is a cousin to the word in Ephesians 6 where it talks about fathers, parents, bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A parent should set the mind of their child as their child is coming up on certain things. We don't have time to go into all those things, but biblical things, especially this day and time. Parents, are you listening? The most basic things must be set in the minds of a child as they grow up. There's no guarantee that they'll hold on to it. That's not the point. The point is the Lord commands it. See, and we should set the minds of our children on the things of the Word of God. That's not to be left to the Sunday school. It's not to be left to the church to do. Praise God if the church is supporting the same things that are being taught. I hope that's the case. But the parent is to set the mind. And He says here that we are to be like-minded, to receive one another, able also to set one another's minds. It means to caution or to reprove gently, to lovingly point out a friend's situation or sin if they are blind to it. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about true friendship being those that are on a common quest. Those that are on a common quest. I want to share a little bit of this writing from this book. I thought it was so good. This is actually a quote from C.S. Lewis about the paradox of what real friendship is. Listen to this very carefully. Because this is the only way that we're going to be like-minded. It's the only way that we're going to be able to receive one another. It's the only way that we are able to admonish one another is if we're friends, right? I mean, you don't want somebody that you don't know coming up pointing a finger in your face and saying, you did this. That's not appropriate. But if somebody that you know and you're like, love, maybe it's me, maybe it's you with me, and something happens and you come before them and you're like, hey, look, I need to talk to you. I love you, and for Christ's sake, have you thought about this? Somebody may be going in a direction that they don't need to go. I've had to do that as a pastor many times in private conversation and just say, have you really thought about how this plays out? And I do that because I love that person. I do it because we're friends. C.S. Lewis wrote and said, friendship arises when two or more discover that they have in common some insight or interest. In our case, our common insight, our common interest is the Lord Jesus Christ and the successful Savior that He is. As Emerson, which is another writer, said, do you love me means do you see the same truth? Or at least, do you care about the same truth? You see, that's real friendship. It's when we are on the common quest together. The man who agrees with us that some question, little regarded by others, is of great importance, can be our friend. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I don't care about the truth. I only want you to be my friend. No friendship can arise. Y'all catch that? Friendship must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or mahjong. Friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes. It's got to be about something. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellers. I trust that we are fellow travelers on a quest. Sometimes we don't always agree, do we? But we don't have to always agree as long as we always focus on loving one another. And maybe sometime you might have to sit me down and say, now, Brother Tim, have you thought about this? Or this hurt me? Or this offended me? Or I'm concerned about you? That's an example of concern and love on the common quest that we have. I don't know when the common quest that we share together, I don't know when it will end for some of us. Really, that's a bad way to put it. And the fulfillment of the quest will begin when we're with the Lord. I don't know when that time is. Started out this journey, many years ago with just a few people, and we were on a common quest together, and here we are with many people, and we're still on that common quest together. And if you ever lose sight of where you're going, don't ever forget we are fellow travelers on the common quest, and our vision is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I lose my sight and I see what this person did or how my spouse or my friend or my child has offended me or hurt me. Come back to what the quest is. The North Star is what we're looking at. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of the common quest. To be like-minded with Christ, with one another, who was willing to bear the reproaches that he never even caused. To be receiving one another, admitting one another into our hearts. You say, well, my heart might get hurt. Yes, that is very true. That is a reality when we admit those into our heart. But if we are like-minded with Christ, we can process those broken pieces in a way to bring honor to our Savior. And along the road, we'll be able to admonish one another. Is there anyone here that you know? Is there anyone here that you don't want to have interaction with? Is there anyone here that you avoid? Is there anyone here that in your heart there's that thing lodged there in their gut? Oh, it could be a spouse. That happens. This is the path. This is the path. Don't look at the offense. Don't look at what's sticking in your gut. But look at what Christ did. Look at how he bore the reproaches, and look at the zeal that he had to overcome those horrible reproaches that you and me brought upon him. And the next thing you know, it doesn't hurt quite as bad. And you may be able to receive one another and admonish one another. I hope that is profitable for us as a church body. I hope it's profitable for you and your families and in your marriages and in your relationships with your little children, your grown children, one another. That is the way that we are identified as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to let politics identify us. We don't want to let our viewpoints on what favorite football team we like identify us. It's okay to have a favorite football team, and it's okay to vote. But the identification of the child of God is through him or her following along on that common quest. We are going to the promised land to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Brother Luke prayed in his prayer this morning, I can't wait to see the face of the Lord. But until then, be like-minded one toward another and receive one another and admonish one another.